It's a marvelous section of scripture. I have enjoyed this immensely this week. Mark 7:14 through 23. This is God's word. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the words of our Lord. We just are excited to hear from him. We want to be disciples of Christ. We want to follow hard after him. We want to surrender all so that we can be fully devoted followers of our Lord, our Messiah, our Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, as this passage clearly explains that the heart of the matter is the heart. I pray, Lord, that you would do a surgery, if need be, in our hearts this morning. For those who may be here who are not yet born again, would you, as the Apostle Peter says, cause them to be born again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started back up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we saw a theological fight break out. The gloves came off, you might say, and Mark records what is the longest theological disagreement in the whole Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in this chapter, chapter 7, and it's a clash between the Pharisees and Jesus on some of the traditions that they held to. This morning is sort of part two of that disagreement. The Pharisees come, they're checking Jesus out, and they want to know why some of his disciples don't follow the oral law. Some of his disciples don't wash their hands. And evidently Jesus did, but some of the disciples didn't. And this was a problem for them because in their minds, Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah if he's a lawbreaker. Well, fair enough. The Pharisees pose a legitimate question, but it reveals a few things about the Pharisees. It highlights a few of their presuppositions, which were wrong. First of all, they tended to elevate their traditions over the Word of God, the Torah. That was the first thing. Second of all, they understood holiness to be external rather than internal. And those two reasons, Jesus really causes the Lord to get fired up. Last week, we dealt with this issue of traditions over the word. This morning, we're going to highlight the reality that purity is really a matter of the heart, not a matter of hand washing. And again, I just love this. I just want to gobble up whatever the Lord says here. This is so enjoyable. But let's look at this passage verse by verse. Verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" Now, this actually is a little bit of a theme in Mark's gospel of the disciples hearing and not understanding. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, the Lord says many times. In fact, look in your Bibles. Most of your Bibles actually just eliminate verse 16. It's not even in there. Where some manuscripts have those exact words. The ESV, which we're using, and the NIV, just leave it out. The NASB just puts it in parentheses. This is not a big deal. The oracle from Christ comes in verse 15. "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That's the oracle. That's the statement from our Lord. And you have to appreciate, you just have to appreciate how revolutionary this would have been to hear. If you're a Pharisee, your daily life is a long list of things you do and you don't do so that you don't get defiled. I mentioned this last week. One scholar put it well, I thought. He said the Pharisees believed that salvation came from ethnic separation, that they were saved by keeping themselves clean from any contamination from unbelievers or sinners. So they established all kinds of rites. So it wasn't so much salvation by law-keeping, salvation by legalism, but salvation by separation from Gentiles and staying pure from contamination. This is why they spent so much time on these laws. So defilement was a big deal, and again, in their minds, it's almost entirely, if not entirely, external, not internal. This is why the issue of hand washings even came up in the first place. It separated them from the Gentiles, Gentile sinners, as they called them. So Jesus takes their original question about hand washing, and then he just applies it to the heart, to the person. He's basically saying, if you weren't here last week, you need to go back and listen to this or read this passage. He's basically saying, you guys are wondering about how to keep your copper vessels clean, but you should be concerned with how to keep your bodily vessel clean, your heart. Soap and water is not going to make you pure before the Lord. Your spiritual contamination is not on the outside, it's on the inside. You guys are concerned about spiritual pollution, but you need to look on the inside. There is a spiritual darkness, and it issues from your heart, from the inside. Now, this wasn't so much a new teaching. I mean, the Old Testament certainly taught about the heart. David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. So it's not like this is a new theology, but it was evidently new to them, and even the disciples too. Let's look at verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Now, the English translation here is a little bit soft. It literally just says it goes into the latrine or goes into the toilet. You eat food, it travels through the stomach, goes through the large intestines, small intestines, and down the latrine. It's expelled. Now, why is Jesus saying this? Follow the argument. Because the food, he's saying, doesn't pass through the heart. It doesn't touch the mind, the intellect, the emotions. Food doesn't affect the heart. Food enters the physical, digestive part of the human, not the moral, ethics, spiritual part of a person. The digestive system isn't connected to the soul, in other words. But here's where things get a little weird, wild. Look at the last part of verse 19, which is in parentheses. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now this little statement at the end of verse 19 might not seem like a big deal, but let me just tell you, this is a bombshell of theological interpretations and implications. I spent a good portion of my week just reading page after page. Honestly, I bet I read 40 different commentaries on this particular passage. And the reason this is such a big deal is because it seems like Mark is sort of interrupting the story and making a theological insertion or a comment and saying that Jesus is done with the dietary laws of Leviticus. And we might read this and think, well, yeah, good. I mean, what's the problem? But put yourself in their shoes. Didn't Jesus just get done rebuking the Pharisees for not having a higher view of Moses' law? Last week we learned that the Lord is very concerned about people rejecting the commandments of God in favor of their traditions. So it seems weird he would immediately overturn the commandments of God. And it begs the question, and the question really is Jesus contradicting the law of Moses here? I mean, just listen to what the Lord says of Moses and his law in Mark's gospel alone. Chapter 1, he said to them, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Chapter 7, we looked at this last week. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Chapter 10, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Chapter 12, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So when Mark inserts the words, "Thus he declared all foods clean," is Mark saying that Jesus is abolishing what Moses taught about the dietary laws? It's a bigger question than you might think. I've tried to consolidate some options of what theologians might, how they might interpret this statement, and there's probably a dozen of them, but I've got three of them that I want to just give us this morning. Option number one, some would say Jesus is replacing the Torah and the oral law with his new rules. He's overturning the Torah. This is the beginning of Jesus making an end of the law. The law served its time, but we're now in a new era now, and Christ is our law, and his laws are different. The fullness of the law's come in Christ, and so there's no real use or need for the law of Moses, at least the food laws. This view would argue that Jesus is authoritatively canceling Torah. Just like he's the Lord over the Sabbath, he is Lord over the law. So Jesus is superseding the law of Moses. In a sense, he's replacing the law with himself. One commentator I read was so bold as to say, "The entire ritual law inherent in the law of Mosaic law, was to be abolished." Another scholar, Ben Witherington, said, "Mark clearly indicates that Jesus was passing down a Christological ruling. The kingdom of God had arrived and the food regulations of the Old Testament had come to an end." So, again, was Jesus abolishing the law? Maybe even incrementally abolishing the law here. Some would appeal to Acts chapter 10 and say, look at Peter's vision of the clean and our unclean things, the ham sandwich he gets a vision of. In fact, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but Peter gets a vision, verse 12 of Acts 10. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So option one, view one would say, look, the Lord is declaring all foods clean here. He's abolishing the law. With Christ, we don't really need the law anymore. The fullness has come in Christ. That's option one. Option number two, we might just call it a more mild version of option one. It's not that Jesus is necessarily replacing the law, but he's offering a new vantage point. One scholar, Don English, holds this view. He says, essentially, here in Mark, Jesus reminds his hearers of the spiritual purpose of the laws. In Matthew, they're exhorted to exceed the scribes and Pharisees in doing God's will. The vantage point from which a new perspective is offered is Jesus himself. So some might say, look, the law can be divided up into three categories. You've got the civil law, you've got the ceremonial law, you've got the moral law. They might try to make the argument that God fulfilled the civil law, he fulfilled the ceremonial law, but we still need to follow the moral law. So you can eat shellfish, but don't murder anybody. It's a clever suggestion, and I wish it were that simple. But the problem is the law was never divided up like that. The concept came way after the first century. That concept. The law was a package. You can't pick and choose. You can't divide the law up into three different categories. So while this is an ingenious proposal, I don't think it accurately solves the question. The third option, Jesus is not abolishing the law. This would jive with what Jesus says in Matthew 5. In fact, hold your place in Acts 10 and turn to Matthew 5. Or actually, don't do that. There may be on the screen. Matthew 5:17. Read this last week. Sermon on the Mountain. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This view would say there is no way that the disciples could have believed Jesus was abolishing any part of the law, including the dietary law. If Jesus is contradicting Moses, then he isn't God's prophet. Not an iota or a dot will be changed from the law, says Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away before that happens. So if Jesus is canceling the Torah, then he's doing the very thing he's rebuking the Pharisees of doing, placing their words above Torah. You say, well, the difference is it's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He has the right to cancel Torah. That may be true, but is that what he's doing here? I don't think, actually, Jesus is referring to the Levitical laws at all here. Let's look at this statement a little bit closer. I realize you don't have a Greek New Testament in front of you, or most of you don't, but the Greek literally says, in parentheses, it literally just says, all of the food. That's what it says. It doesn't even say all foods. All the parentheses actually says in verse 19 is all of the food. You might say, how in the world did we go from all of the food to he declared all foods clean? Some English translations have a field day with this. The New Living Translation, which I'm not making fun of, but it translates it this way. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. It's quite a leap from all of the food. In fact, the word thus he declared is not actually in the Greek text either. The King James goes a different direction here, and I tend to agree with it. It translates verse 19 this way. Pardon the these and thous, but because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. So the King James doesn't make a theological statement. It just translates the words as they are, purging all the meats. In other words, it's a reference to the fact that food goes in and it goes out. It's not an overturning of the law of Moses here. You might say, okay, but what about Acts 10? Back to Acts 10. What about this vision that Peter had? Well, let me just read part of this again. There came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, notice his words here, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. If the Lord was teaching in Mark 7, which, by the way, is Peter's gospel, that all foods are clean, then apparently Peter didn't get the memo in Acts chapter 10. So just think about this. Here's Peter, the apostle, the disciple, living with Jesus, traveling with Jesus, imitating Jesus, and after the death and resurrection of Christ, gets this vision and says, look, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. Just think about that and let that sink in for a moment. Well, what about the dietary laws? Isn't that what it's about? Well, skip down to verse 23 of Acts 10. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius, this is a Gentile, he's a God-fearer, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter, lifting him up, said, stand up, I too am a man. And he talked with him, and he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to him, now here's Peter's interpretation of the vision. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. The point of Peter's vision has to do with people, not whether food is clean or unclean, but whether people are clean or unclean. The Lord was removing any barriers from Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. In that sense, the rules have changed. Gentiles no longer have to undergo conversion to Judaism to be saved or follow Christ. You don't have to get circumcised, which was sort of the entry fee. No, as Paul says in Galatians 6, circumcision counts for nothing. What counts is the new creation. Have you been born again? Here it is again. It's internal, not external. It's not circumcision, it's circumcision of the heart. Back to Mark 7. The issue, I don't think, is about the Levitical law or kosher foods at all. The issue is what defiles a person. Holiness and ritual purity comes from the heart, not from washed hands. Kosher foods isn't even the topic of Mark 7. Ritual purity and holiness is the topic. So it's not about hand washing or bread. In fact, bread wasn't a matter of being kosher or non-kosher. Now, I know what you're asking right now. Some of you, the wheels are spinning and turning, and you're saying, are you suggesting that Gentile believers are to follow the Old Testament dietary laws? Well, no. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, they had a big meeting about this very topic, because this was a huge topic in the first century. And they gave four specific requirements for Gentile believers. You can look at that up some other time. But this was a huge question for the early church. What do Gentile believers in Christ need to do to become full-fledged members of this new society, this new sect? Are Gentiles required to keep kosher foods? No. Do they need to get circumcised? No. What they need is repentance and simple faith in Christ. You can read this in Galatians. But just a couple thoughts on this, closing thoughts on this issue. It's a huge issue. The role of the law in the life of the believer, not to get salvation. Nobody's saved by keeping the law. That's not the issue here. But how should we view the law, interact with the law? Should it be part of our lives? If so, in what way? Let me just say this emphatically. I believe this strongly, that Christians have been way too quick to disparage the law, look down upon the law, ignore the law. This is called antinomianism, anti-law. It was a problem in the first century. It's a way bigger problem today. Let me challenge you with a thought. Jesus was a Torah observant, law observant Jew until the day he died. His disciples were Torah observant Jews. And we Gentiles, part of the nations, have been brought into this family. We've been grafted into Israel, not the other way around. The church has not replaced Israel. And if we love him, John the Apostle says, we will keep his commandments. Not to earn salvation. Hear me very carefully. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. But we keep his commandments because we love him, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments also are not different or a contradiction from the law of Moses. Now that I've utterly confused you, let's look at verse 20. By the way, again, this is a huge question. What's the role of the law? What's our relationship to the law? Not to earn salvation, but as a blessing. The law is a blessing, not a curse. Jesus loved the law. He loved it. I mean, think about Psalm 119. It's like a love letter about the law. Oh, how I love your law. I don't think we get to the New Testament and now Christians say, oh, how I hate your law, or don't really care about your law. There's no way that Jesus and his apostles would think like that. There's no way. Don't accept it. Look at verse 20. Are all sins internal? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. The real danger isn't hand washing and external things. The real danger is the mind. It's the heart. Uncleanness is moral rather than ritual, and he elaborates on this in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man. Okay, just pause for a moment, take a deep breath. What the Lord says here is so revolutionary, it's actually impossible for me to overstate this. This is not only a profound theological statement, it's a profound anthropological statement, it's a profound psychological statement. Let's start with the definition of the heart. The word in the Greek is cardia. And cardia, the heart, is symbolic of the rational, intellectual, decision-making element in human beings, but also the emotions and the affections, what you love, what you think about. From the heart flow all these things that defile. And again, the main point from Jesus is that it's internal, not external. The heart of the issue is the heart. Hence the title of this message. We sin because it's in our heart. This is universally true. Nobody's twisting our arm when we sin. We are prone certain ways, prone to think certain ways, prone to like certain things. And as we'll see, those things aren't always good. The root problem is sin in our heart. So Jesus just cuts through it all here, makes an incredibly profound statement. Jesus is the one who gives us a new heart. The sacrifices we give him are a broken and contrite heart. The true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. True obedience to God is obedience to the heart, of the heart. True saving faith is to believe with the heart. Where does Christ dwell? He dwells in our hearts. Jeremiah, the prophet, the weeping prophet, said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So verse 21, now he begins to elaborate on that sickness. Look at verse 21. From the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now, the list starts with certain acts, and then it ends with certain attitudes. There's a deliberate formation to this list. Attitudes and actions all issue from the heart. The list is pretty self-explanatory. We don't need to go through a detailed example of each word here, but I should mention or comment on the first one listed after the heading of evil thoughts. Evil thoughts almost seems to be the heading here. This word is porneia, sexual immorality, and it's sort of an umbrella word for all kinds of sexual sins you can think of or the law mentions. I mean, pedophilia, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, anything that the law of God, the law of Moses, forbid. Theft, murder, he mentions again, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. When temptation comes, it doesn't make us sin. It merely offers us access to what our hearts want. We are all of us spring-loaded to sin in different ways. And we all have our preferences. If someone asked me to, hey, let's go downtown and rob a bank, I wouldn't feel my heart start to pound. Every single one of us, we have inclinations and we're prone in certain ways. What comes out of our heart comes out in all shapes and sizes. And honestly, folks, these verses explain a lot. In a sense, it explains everything. You engineers should love this verse. It explains the world we live in. It explains our lives. Just think about this. Why is the world the way it is? Why do school shooters do what they do? Why is there rape? Why is there sexual abuse? Why is there teenage rebellion? Why is there gun violence? Why is the porn industry a $1 trillion industry? Why are drugs, alcohol, and violence not a local problem, but a global problem? Why does a person yell, nag, cuss? Why do I like certain sins? Why does it bubble forth like a geyser? Why does it come so naturally? Well, the answer the Lord gives us is it's in the heart. It's a heart problem. We do what we want and we do what feels good. We operate out of the heart. The sin beneath the sin is heart disease. We have a heart problem, which is why in parenting or counseling or preaching, we need to shepherd the heart and get to the heart. What's the heart going? What's going on in the heart? That's what Jesus does. And it is profound. So if the heart is the heart of the problem, then what does the Bible prescribe as the solution? Thankfully, the Bible gives us the solution to the root problem. First of all, for starters, we need a new heart. If you don't have a new heart, you haven't been born again, according to the Scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin, but if you don't have a new heart, you're not saved, to use scriptural terminology. Let me illustrate this. I think one of the greatest historical illustrations of this. Stephen Cole writes of one of my favorite figures. In the early 1700s, a 21-year-old Oxford student realized that his debauched, wicked life needed to be reformed. So he resolved to change. He denied himself every luxury. He wore clothes. He actually wore burlap clothes. He ate no foods except those which were repugnant to him. He fasted twice a week. He gave his money to the poor. He spent whole nights in prayer lying prostrate on the cold stones or wet grass. It's like he wanted to double down on making his life more miserable. But he felt like he was putting a coat of paint on rotten wood. His outward deeds only hid his inward corruption, if not exasperated his inward corruption. Then a college friend of his, Charles Wesley, gave that struggling young man, George Whitefield, a copy of Henry Scrogel's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Whitefield read that book with amazement and delight, and essentially the thesis of the book is that true Christianity is a union of the soul with God. and it's Christ formed in us. And Whitfield said, quote, When I read this, a ray of divine light instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature. After having undergone innumerable buffetings by day and night, God was pleased at length to remove my heavy load and to enable me by a living faith to lay hold of his dear Son. And oh, with what joy unspeakable and full of glory was I filled when the weight of sin left me and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Whitfield went on to become the greatest preacher of the English language. His favorite scripture passage was John 3:3 in the King James. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He was the first real celebrity in America. He traveled to America, I think, 13 times. And some historians have said possibly in the 13 colonies, 9 out of 10 heard him preach in person. In Boston, he preached 7 straight messages on being born again. Someone asked him, when will you stop preaching on this? Whitfield said, when you're born again. His entire ministry was based on this New Testament principle. People are dead and they need life. God doesn't come along and fan into flame the little flicker of goodness that people have inside of them. He doesn't come along and make you a better you. No, God comes along and he raises the dead. He brings life to those who are dead. You don't need to become a better person. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. And Christianity, or being born again, is not a kind of Christianity. It is Christianity. It's redundant to say the born again type of Christianity. There's no other kind. All true Christianity is born again Christianity because it has to do with the new birth. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. Period. So the Lord doesn't come along and put lipstick on the pig. He raises the dead and gives new life. He gives a new heart. He makes us alive in him, and he actually gives us new affections. If you love Christ and want to worship Christ and have a desire to follow Christ and obey Christ, the only explanation is you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You would never naturally seek Christ on your own. Here's the reality. We are totally incapable of changing our inclinations. We actually need outside intervention. Romans 8 spells this out. It tells us we have an innate hostility towards God. Our heart is not holy by nature. We're blind to the glories of God quite naturally. John Calvin said it well. Faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert. There's no moving of the heart. There's no understanding of what's being said. It's yawning and sleeping in boredom with God's word. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this, and he made the point that a man chooses that which he most desires. Edwards says, a man never in any instance wills anything contrary to his desires or desires anything contrary to his will. New Testament theologian Matthew Barrett put it this way, man is not forced or coerced to sin, but sins willingly because his will finds its strongest desire not in God, but in sinful pleasures. Now, at first glance, this might sound a little hopeless. Well, it is hopeless, actually. That's the whole point. We have no hope unless God intervenes. That's exactly where he wants us. Helpless and needy and ready and willing to cry out for saving. Our only hope is to confess our sins and look to Christ to do a work in our heart. The root of the problem can only be remedied with Christ. There is hope, though. I was reading of a man who graduated from high school, graduated from college, taught as a public school teacher for 17 years, and he was illiterate. He faked his way through life. Imagine that. He knew he was a fake. He says, quote, I started cheating by turning in other people's papers. I dated the valedictorian and ran around with college prep kids. I couldn't read words, but I could read the system and I could read people. Amen. He received an athletic scholarship to Texas Western College, cheated his way through there as well, getting a degree in education of all things. Somehow he got a job as a teacher and for the next 17 years taught in high school without being able to read or write. He says, quote, "What I did was I created an oral and visual environment. There wasn't the written word in there. I always had two or three teachers, assistants in class to do board work or read the bulletin." I just was thinking about that. And maybe on some level we can identify with that or resonate with that. Maybe you've been going through the motions and acting like all is well, but really you know deep down all is not well and something has to change. But how? The message from God's word is that there's hope, there's a remedy, there's a solution. What's the solution? What could be possibly be more powerful than porn or drink or selfishness or greed or anger or pleasure or indulgence? Certainly, every single one of us has felt the power of sin. Certainly, we've caved, all of us, under its pressures. Certainly, we've all felt its talons around our neck. Certainly, we've all felt the self-hatred that comes from looking at our own disgust. What's the solution? There is only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal, twisted, evil thoughts that we entertain. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal desire to belittle others or gossip about others or put them down or commit murder in your heart. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the temptation to commit adultery with another man's wife, virtual or real. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal desire to watch porn. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal desire to steal or internal greed. Only one thing more powerful than the compelling desire to lie to protect your other idols. Only one thing more powerful than slander. We could go on. But what is the only thing stronger and more powerful than all these sins? God. And his spirit that regenerates and activates and changes. The grace of Jesus who breaks the power of canceled sin. Our only hope is to cast ourselves, all of ourselves and all of our sins upon Christ as we sang, "I surrender all." And by faith, believe that he takes them, he was punished for them, and he buries them. And by faith, believe that God is as pleased with you as he is pleased with his Son. We need to believe that we can be washed, we can be restored, we can be made new creatures. How? Confess, repent, believe the good news of what Jesus did for you. And the Holy Spirit activates and creates a new heart. You know, we might want to ask, if we're honest, if Jesus did all this and the He breaks the power of canceled sin, why do I still struggle with sin as a believer? I believe, Dave. I believe those things. If Jesus has already given the believer a new nature and a new heart, why do we still struggle with sin? Well, this is a topic for another day, but the believer truly does have a new nature. One new nature, but the flesh remains. And Paul spells this out in the book of Romans. Sin has been canceled, but its power remains. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us, we might say, to sin less. Our sanctification is like a man with a yo-yo on an escalator. So even after we've been given a new heart, even after we've been born again, our flesh is still attached, and we're called to put to death the deeds of the flesh. John Owen, the great intellect of the Puritans, said, "The choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to yet make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." He famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So the fight isn't over, folks. As someone said, we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship. And we still have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But praise God, he gives us a new heart, new affections, a new mind, an interest in his word, theology, an interest in what does Christ want from me? I want to obey him. I want to live my life for him. That is from the Holy Spirit. It's not from the flesh. Praise the Lord, our holiness is not a matter that is external, but it's a matter of internal dealings. And the Lord deals with the heart of the matter. Praise God. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Lord, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just a great savior, not just a great redeemer, but it's also a great teacher. And I pray that we would listen to what he says. Obey him. Follow him. Double down in our efforts to be obedient to what he's called us to do. Pray that we would do the internal work of heart surgery and breaking up the fallow ground in our hearts. I pray there would not be a hard heart that leaves here today. If there's conviction from the Holy Spirit, Lord, may there be repentance and obedience. Lord, we all need this. And we thank you so much for our time together in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray.